We now look to Brother Mark to give us words of exhortation.
Thank you, Brother Martin, and very good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Thank you very much for the lovely, warm welcome that we always get when we come to Coventry, so thank you for that. So, by way of exhortation today, what we'd like to think about is certainties in the truth. And that's one of the great things about the truth, isn't it? It gives us some rock-solid certainties. We know for a fact, for certain, that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. We've just sung about it, that long-looked-for morrow. And he's going to return to restore again the kingdom to Israel and to set up the kingdom of God. And we're going to be met by an angel, presumably, and we're going to be called to go and meet the person who we have remembered every week of our baptized lives. Just like the parable of the virgins, to go and meet the bridegroom. And that, brothers and sisters, is a certainty. However, what is less certain, of course, is when is that going to happen? It's been the age-old question, when is Jesus going to return? But the question I want to pose to you this morning is quite simple. Are you ready? Now, if I was to answer that question, I'd probably say, probably not. I'd probably like a little bit more time maybe to you know, get things right and to change things in my life that I'm not happy about. Are we like the wise virgins who, the scriptures said, made themselves ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if he was going to return this week, if we knew he was going to come on Wednesday, how would our lives change in the intervening period between now and Wednesday? We'd change things, wouldn't we? But what is the stumbling block? Well, brothers and sisters, I think the important thing about our life in the truth and our expectation of that day is to always have a vision of the kingdom before us. But there's many stumbling blocks that get in the way of that vision. And what are they? Well, I'd like to base my exhortation today on some words in 1 John chapter 2. And these are the three things predominantly, brothers and sisters, that stop us having a clear vision of the kingdom and get in the way and make that vision a little bit dim. First of John chapter 2, and reading verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Simple but very effective words, aren't they, brothers and sisters? The day of the Lord's return is determined by God. And our lives, as we've talked about this morning, are short, like a puff of smoke. We shouldn't really be bothered making plans for our lives, but actually making sure that we concentrate on making ourselves ready to control the things that we can influence in our lives. So going back to that question then, are we ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I can't help but think that, you know, the build-up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be momentous and we'll see it happening and we'll build up to it. But actually the reality is it's probably going to happen on a day that we least expect it. And when it does happen, it's going to be completely and utterly life-changing for us. Do you remember when the events happened in 9/11? And they were life-changing events for the people of New York who were caught up in these terrible events. And I don't know if you noticed that when they started putting together a sort of post-mortem of what happened on the day, and they started interviewing people whose lives had been changed forever, losing loved ones in the World Trade Center, one of the big things that came out of pretty much all of the conversations was that it was just a normal day. They got up and did normal things. They got up and, you know, got dressed, had a shower, had breakfast, went to work, went to school, did normal things. And little did they know that that was the day that was going to change their life forever. And, you know, there were stories of incredible heartbreak from those who had, you know, lost loved ones. There were some examples of great bravery and selflessness. But for most of the people caught up in it, it was just a normal day and so unexpected, and they weren't ready for it. And so will be the Lord's return, brothers and sisters. Perhaps it'll be just a normal day when we're not expecting it. So how are we preparing to make ourselves ready to meet the Lord? Well, we can influence a few things, can't we? Being in the right place. You know, when Christ returns, where will he find us? That's always worried me. I'd hate him to find me in some place that I'd be embarrassed about. Well, there's a simple anecdote to that, antidote to that. Don't put yourselves in those places, I guess. That's a simple answer, isn't it? Will we, when we get the call, think, do you know what? I just wished I had more time. Wish I could go back to the 30th of June 2019 and just think, okay, from now on, I'm going to get it right. And how do we do that? Well, we keep the vision clear in our minds. Now, visions are important things, aren't they? How do we keep the vision burning brightly in our lives? And we all have the same Bible, but I don't know about you, but I look around at people and think, wow, that brother or sister seems to have this vision really burning brightly. What are they doing that I'm not? It's incredible, isn't it? We have the same scriptures, we all know the truth, and yet there seems to be some people have a brighter vision than others. But it's because the things in our lives help to shape our lives. You go back to 9/11, and people watched all around the world with disbelief of what was happening. But there were people around the world, of course, who went out on the streets and they celebrated. And what does that tell us about vision? It tells us that visions are shaped by the things that happen in our lives, our lifestyle, who we spend time with, the things that we do, and our experiences in the truth. It's the same, isn't it, for the vision of the kingdom? That our vision can be very, very easily shaped or misshaped depending on our current state of mind. And so what I'd like to do by way of exhortation is let's try and sharpen our vision of the kingdom. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to turn to some examples in the Old Testament and just examine them together and to see how faithful men and women in the past had a very clear vision, and what it did was it helped them to overcome all the stumbling blocks that the flesh brings in, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. And so what we'd like to do is to turn to Numbers. Come with me to Numbers chapter 13. We won't turn to, but in Numbers 11, we have the occasion of the children of Israel murmuring and complaining because they thought that God was not with them. And why were they complaining? Why were they murmuring? Well, quite simply, brothers and sisters, they'd lost their vision. They'd lost the vision of what had promised them. The promised land was very close, but they couldn't see it. And what happened? They wanted to go back to Egypt and be in bondage again because the vision was not clear. They turned to the comforts of Egypt. And a very simple lesson for us, of course, brothers and sisters. But in Numbers chapter 13, they arrive at the borders of the land. And now they can see the land. See it before their eyes. And those verses resonate with us, don't they, brothers and sisters? And Moses then chooses 12 men to go out and spy out the land. And what does it say? Numbers chapter 13 and verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And so Moses instructs them to go and see it. I've got a note in my Bible that the word see there is the same word used of Eve in the Garden of Eden when she saw the fruit. And it's more than just a cursory glance. It's rather to inspect and to make a spiritual decision or judgment. It's all about discernment. And that's the same for us, brothers and sisters, how we develop our vision of the kingdom. How do we do it? Well, we do it by seeing the word of God and handling it and discerning it. That's how we see the vision of the kingdom. It's worth commenting on the criteria that Moses uses here when asking the spies about to see the land. Look at verse 19. And what the land is that they may dwell in, whether it be good or bad, or what cities they be that they dwell in, whether they are in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether it be wood therein or not. Be of good courage, bring the fruit of the land. The time was the time of the first fruit grapes. And so Moses sort of challenges them by saying, go in and see the land and see what it's like. He gave them a list of positives and negatives, didn't he? You know, were they strong, weak, many, few, good, bad, camps, strongholds, rich or poor? And here was the list given to the spies to go out and see whether it would be a positive report or a negative report. And I think what Moses was doing, brothers and sisters, he was challenging the spies and saying, go out and see the land, and you make a decision whether you think it's worth it or not. And that's the question I'd like us to answer this morning, brothers and sisters. Is it all worth it? If you're like Joshua and Caleb and you have a vision of the kingdom, then the answer to that question is absolutely yes. And if that is the case, what are we doing about it? What's our vision of the kingdom and the land like? So Moses asked the spies, go out and see the land and see whether it's worth it or not. Well, the answer from the 10 spies, of course, was evidently not. Their vision was gone. They could see the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But what else could they see? They could see the problems. They could see the giants. But in the case of Joshua and Caleb, they saw the vision burning brightly in their hearts and their minds, and they were driven by that vision. And so to them, the answer to that question of was it worth it was a resounding yes. And they got it, didn't they? 40 years later, they crossed the River Jordan and they were able to see and to dwell in the land. And they got exactly what they wanted. And it's the same for us, brothers and sisters of the kingdom. But when it comes to visions, they can be easily dimmed. There are dozens and dozens of blockers to the vision of the kingdom, aren't there, brothers and sisters? And let's have a look at one of these blockers. Numbers 13 and verse 21, they come up to Hebron. Now, Hebron's an interesting place, isn't it? Has a lot of significance in the scriptures. It's synonymous with the promise of the kingdom. The name means association or fellowship, and it was a place associated with the promises. It's where Abraham built the altar and received the promises. And they needed to get to Hebron. Now, Hebron's an amazing place. We went to Israel in over Christmas, and Hebron was one of the places I kind of wanted to go. I'd kind of read this and thought, yeah, I'd like to go to Hebron. And someone said, oh, we can't go to Hebron. I said, why not? And there was a blocker there, and the blocker was Palestinians throwing stones at you, apparently. And you kind of have to get an armed guard to get into Hebron. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had an armed guard when I've gone on holiday before. Now, when I've crossed the Devon-Cornwall border, I've gone unaided and, you know, gone solo. There were blockers for getting into Hebron for us. But what about the spies? Let's have a look. Verse 21. They get to Hebron. They went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men came to Hamath, and they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the sons of Anak, were. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So there were these three men there. And rather than fearing these three men, the spies should have been united and saying, it doesn't matter. We'll deal with this and we'll take the land. I was listening to an address on this very recently where the brother said that the three men in this address, the three men in this incident here, represented the same three things that we've been speaking about. that prevent us from getting to the kingdom, and that is those three facets of the flesh: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Brother Roger Lewis, I don't know if any of you were at his talk in Grosvenor Road recently, talked about the red line and the blue line, and these three men were firmly on the red line. A hymen, his name means my brother is a gift, and this brother said that he represented the lust of the eyes, because a gift is something that's pleasing to the eye. Shashar means noble or proud, which is of course one of the traits of the lust of the flesh. And Talmai, his name means furrowed or wrinkled, one of the failings of the flesh. And these men exist in our lives if we let them. The lust of the eyes, the pride of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of these things can stop us getting to Hebron and distort the vision. They stop us seeing with clarity. Now, in addition, of course, to these three men, we have in verse 33 another problem. And that problem is the giants. Verse 33, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So we were in their sight. So here's another reason why they thought, it's not worth it. There's giants there, for goodness sake. The thought of taking on these giants was just too much, and their vision was dimmed. Now, that word giants there, I think is the strongest word, Nephel, and some places it's translated as bully. That's quite appropriate, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That the flesh is a bully at the end of the day. And it also seems to indicate that these men were tree cutters. And in Numbers 13, they weren't just in the business of cutting down trees, brothers and sisters. They were cutting down men, the faith of men. And that's true in our lives, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That we allow these things to get in our way, to cut us down. And we try to do the right thing, but the basic problem is that we give in sometimes to the thoughts and intents of the flesh. It's a bully, and we should never let it bully us. We should remain on the blue line, as Brother Roger said. What else did the spies say? Verse 27, they told him and said, we came into the land which you sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. So yeah, it was a tremendous land. But, verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Remember the criteria that Moses gave them. He said, you know, find out whether it's positive or negative. The vision here of the spies, the 10 spies, was diminished. They couldn't see past the giants. But contrast that with the report from Joshua and Caleb. It's beautiful. What did they say? The Lord will bring us into the land and give it to us. They saw past all of the problems of the giants and the strength of the people. And likewise us, we shouldn't be worried by giants, brothers and sisters, but to see past them. And one of the great things of Scripture, of course, is that we have, that the Bible is full of echoes, isn't it? And when we think of giants, who do we think of? We, of course, think of Goliath, don't we? Let's just turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, because there are a number of really interesting parallels with the incident here with the spies and with David's defeat of Goliath. David was not daunted by this man. In this chapter, there's some great similarities. In Numbers, of course, they were fighting to take the land. In 1 Samuel 17, they're trying to keep the land. And one thing we know about David, brothers and sisters, is that this man was remarkable. He was a man of great vision. Tremendous faith in God. And here was David facing up to a bully, Goliath. And let's see what it says about how it describes Goliath in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17. It says, "There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." So he's described as a champion. That's interesting, because the word champion there is the Hebrew word meaning a strong man. It's the word esh, meaning champion or strong man. And it's used elsewhere in the scriptures. And there's one particular incident in first of Deuteronomy. I won't get you to turn to it. I'll read it out to you. And just listen to the language that is used. And it's Moses encouraging the people. And he says this. He says, "You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you will hear the small as well as the great." And then he says, "Be not afraid of the Ish, the champion, for judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." So Moses says, don't be afraid of the champion. Don't be afraid of the bully. Now, in verse 11, what was the reaction of the people? "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." You might remember the reaction of the people to the spies report. It says that they wept because they had no vision. Well, let's go back to this reference in Samuel, this chapter in Samuel. What was Goliath known for? Well, he was known for being a bully. He was a very, very tall person. And in fact, the children of Anak, of course, were known for their height. They were tree cutters. They were bullies. And what does Goliath say? He says this, verse 8, "He stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." This was the red line thinking, the arrogance of Goliath, putting down this wager. Now, he was a very confident man, brothers and sisters. He clearly had quite a strong vision, misguided one at that, but very, very strong, and he backed himself. And you can picture the scene, can't you? This big giant bully on the one side and David, a young shepherd, on the other. But a man who, like Joshua and Caleb, had gone before him, had a very, very bright vision. Did he think it was worth it? Yes, he did. Now, the confidence of Goliath was in the flesh. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, I won't get you to turn to it again, but there's a famous phrase that the children of Anak used to use, and they used to say to each other. And this is what is recorded in Deuteronomy 9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go and possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, and the people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak?" Now, Goliath would have known that. And that was the basis of his argument. You can't stand against me. I'm a child of Anak. And that was the essence of Goliath's arrogance. Choose you a man who can stand before one of the children of Anak. So what was Goliath doing here, brothers and sisters? He was doing exactly the same as those three bullies in Hebron were doing in Numbers chapter 13 to the 10 spies. Goliath was just reminding them, you can't do this. Certainly not worth it, so don't even bother trying. But what Goliath had not counted for was the faith and vision of David. And in verse 16 it says that the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. There's another link back, of course, to Numbers, isn't it? That the spies went out and spied out the land 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days. Did Jesus have the vision? Of course he did. 40 days, brothers and sisters. If you like your numbers, I think it's the number of trial or probation. Moses, of course, was in the mount, wasn't he, for 40 days before they finding them worshipping the golden calf. It rained 40 days in the days of Noah. And as the 10 spies hid themselves, brothers and sisters, for 40 days, in contrast, here was a giant presenting himself. A real contrast from the chapter of the spies. What does David do? He has a clear vision and he presents himself back to Goliath and says, "Look at me." And here was Goliath enacting out the traits and elements of the flesh. In verses 5 to 7, we have a description of what they saw, the lust of the eyes. And in verse 26, Goliath is called uncircumcised, a man of the flesh, the pride of the flesh. And in verses 8 and 9, Goliath bargains with this waver, the pride and the arrogance of the flesh. We had a classic red line versus blue line fight. But what did David do? Well, we know the record very, very well. He picked smooth stones and slew Goliath. A wonderful reversal of the events of Numbers chapter 14. Remember when Joshua and Caleb gave the faithful report? How did the people react? They wanted to stone them, Joshua and Caleb. But here was the stone being thrown at the giant and he was defeated. So why couldn't they enter the land? Well, because they lacked vision. Simple as. They were not like David. Let not the same be said of us, brothers and sisters, that we lost our vision of the kingdom. And so now as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who faced the same giants in the wilderness and defeated them, and he defeated sin by nailing it to the cross. And we too have the promise that in Christ, brothers and sisters, who is our strong arm, we can do anything. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So let's prepare ourselves, brothers and sisters, for the partaking of the emblems now. And for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by reinvigorating that vision of the kingdom. The same vision that David and Joshua and Caleb had. So that we are ready to enter in the promised land. And to not allow outside influences to let that vision grow dimmer and dimmer. And to be bullied by the flesh. So that we're ready to go out to meet him. What about the vision of Jesus, brothers and sisters? We mentioned it earlier when we referred to his temptation in the wilderness. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? What was his vision like? There was not a vision ever that burned brighter and more sharply than the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, we're told, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, this vision always before him, enabled him to endure the cross, despise the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. And so the question is, brothers and sisters, is it worth it? Well, of course it is.